And I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17 as we continue on in the book of Zechariah. The quickest way to find the book of Zechariah and the minor prophets, I think at least, is to go to the New Testament. First book of the New Testament is Matthew. Turn back one book and you're in Malachi, and the book immediately before Malachi is Zechariah. It is the second to last of the minor prophets and is actually the longest of the minor prophets, that is. So as you do that, we remember that this was a word given to Zechariah. Zechariah was preaching to the people who had returned from Babylon. They had come back and they had begun that tedious process of rebuilding a shattered nation. They were supposed to not only rebuild though their houses, they were supposed to rebuild things like the city walls of Jerusalem, and they were supposed to rebuild the temple. But they had encountered opposition to that, and the work had slowed and stopped. But the Lord was not about to allow that to continue on, so he had raised up prophets to encourage them in that work, to get them moving again. Haggai is the first of them. He was the old prophet. And he only preached for a little while, for 2 months. And he was followed by Zechariah, the young prophet, who came on the scene declaring the will of the Lord, declaring also through these visions what the Lord was going to do and the way that the Lord felt towards his people. And we'll see that today. Well, let's go before the Lord first and let's ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, how thankful we should be that you granted us this word. Lord, it is a light and a lamp to our path. It tells us about you, Lord, and it tells us about your will for us, what you would have us do. It shows your work throughout history, and it reassures us that you have not forgotten your people. You have never cast them off forever, and your work continues. You built up the kingdom in every age. You called in your elect from the four corners of the earth, and you are still doing that work. Help us to remember that these words, though they were given long ago through your prophet Zechariah, they were not just meant for the people of his age, they were meant for us as well. And there is much that we can learn, for we live in similar times. We too see the ruins of civilization around us, Lord, and we know that we are not to be sitting idle and inactive. We need to be doing that work of building and restoring. And we pray, Lord, that you would animate us as well. Give us the same kind of strength and vigor that the people were given through the words of the prophets in times gone past. I pray this day also, Lord, that your message would resound amongst us. The messenger is unimportant. It is the message that is all important. Help us then to hear that and to keep it in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Zechariah chapter 1. And as I said, I'll be reading verses 7 through 17. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. again proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. When you're reading the prophetic books of the Bible, there are several things that you should keep in mind. And one of the things that you must keep in mind, in fact, you should immediately notice as you're in any of those books, is this panoply of unusual things. As you read, some of the things you'll read about as you go through these books are things like wheels and gemstones and dragons and trees and rainbows and plumb lines and also things like vivid colors, loud sounds, trumpets, and so on. You'll find them in all of the prophetic works. And what you need to remember about all of these things that we read about in the prophetic books, is that they are signs. That is, that the thing that points beyond itself, they point beyond themselves to something or to someone else, or they are a means by which God is revealing himself to us. They tell us the things that we need to know by analogies. Now, God could have spoken simply didactically throughout the Bible, or he could have simply spoken, teaching, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But the Lord knows us very well. He knows that we learn well by analogy. In other words, this is like that. We are often taught something by a tale, that is, by a story, that we would not absorb simply by being told it. So, for instance, Aesop, the Greek slave, wrote all of these wonderful fables, including foxes and talking crows and chickens and so on, and scorpions and frogs. And by these things, children learned important lessons in their particular age. More importantly, our Lord and Savior, you remember, he very seldom simply said, "This is how it is." Rather, he spoke again and again, didn't he? Through parables. He used images from the daily lives, often, of the people whom he was talking to in order to teach them important truths. And those parables resound now through the ages. They come down to us. And even though we don't live in an agrarian culture out in the ancient Near East, yet we understand what they mean. We understand the parable of the vineyard keeper. And we are enabled to understand things like the coming of the Lord through the signs that he said that we'll be looking out for and things like that. So be on the lookout for signs. Often we will see the signs as a means of revelation, pointing to something that was hidden but is now revealed by God. So in a vision, in a prophecy, we need to remember, for instance, that a tree is not merely a tree, and a horse is not merely a horse, and so on. The prophets, by God's grace, knew that. So when they had visions, they also knew they needed an interpretation. And sometimes that interpretation or the understanding of the signs that they were seeing was given to them directly, as when Joseph, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, was given the meaning of Pharaoh's dream of the seven good and the seven ugly cows and the seven good and the seven ugly heads of grain. And sometimes, as in what we just read this morning, we have the visions themselves explained by messengers, explained by angels. But in either case, one of the things that we need to remember is that these are not private visions, nor are they private interpretations. Zechariah didn't say, this sounds like a good story to tell people, and dreamt something up and said, "And this is what I think. This is my humble opinion." He didn't write Imho in Hebrew in front of anything that he recorded for us. We remember that actually what he was doing was recording the things first that he was shown in his visions, and then what the Lord told them they meant, but they were given so that the people of God would understand better the Lord's intentions towards them and what he was planning on doing. As Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, there's still a God in heaven who reveals secrets. This word was given to you so that you would not be in the dark, so to speak, about what God intends and what he is doing and how he will bring it about. By means of these visions, God tells us what he is going to do, not just what he was going to do in the bygone ages, and what he wanted us to do. And we'll see that throughout the book of Zechariah as we look at these visions. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind that the signs mean something. All right, so as we take up the reading, we began with verse 7. This is 2 months after the prophet Haggai's final message. It's interesting, the book immediately in front of Zechariah, of course, is the little book. You can almost skip over it easily, the little two-chapter book of the prophet Haggai. He began the process of animating or waking up God's people to their plight after they had come back. He lets them know what was going on. Now, Zechariah comes immediately after him. And Zechariah, we remember, was given 8 night visions in chapters 1 through 6. We see these 8 visions. Now, the interesting thing is the 8 visions were all given in one night. The Lord opened up these things to him. I think Dickens obviously stole the idea of having all of these revelations occurring in one night, even though they seem to cover a long period of time. Now, one of the wonderful things about the scrupulous recording of dates in this book is that it allows us to know exactly when these visions were given. We read in the text that it was the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. And we know that that date was, in the Julian calendar, February 15th, 519 BC. So it was in the evening of that particular day that Zechariah received these visions. So when that particular day comes around, the day after Valentine's Day, you'll be able to celebrate the 8 visions of Zechariah. These 8 visions were given to Zechariah 3.5 months after the first message that we read about in verses 1 through 6 was given to him by the Lord. And as I said, these visions, these 8 visions, will take us all the way through chapter 6 of the 14 chapters of Zechariah. So this one night was tremendously important in terms of the things that they were told. You'll also see that there is a pattern to these visions. First, you'll notice that Zechariah sees something. He's shown something by the Lord, but it's clear that he doesn't fully understand the meaning. And so he asks, what does this mean? In the same way, for instance, the apostles, after Jesus had taught through a parable, they would get with him and say, okay, Lord, explain to us the parable of the tares. We don't get it. Could you please make sure that we know so that when we're explaining it to other people, we don't send them in the wrong direction? And so, too, Zechariah asks the angel, what does this mean? And then the angel of the Lord will tell him. In this vision, for instance, he sees a man riding on a red horse, but the man on the red horse is not alone. There are other horsemen riding red sorrel and white horses. Incidentally, a sorrel horse is a light, bright chestnut horse with a mane and tail of a lighter color. That's a sorrel horse. And he sees these riders among myrtle trees in the hollow. Now, myrtles, they're not really trees. They're more of a giant flowering evergreen bush than a tree, and it's not the same kind that we're reading about in the text here, but we actually have a flowering myrtle in our backyard, a crepe myrtle. Our variety of myrtle tree was actually originally brought from China and Korea by a French botanist. He brought them to South Carolina, and now they're spread all throughout the southern United States. But the important thing to remember is that it's a flowering evergreen. The ones in Israel are smaller than the one in our backyard, and they have white flowers and not the purple ones that we get. But they were incredibly common in Zechariah's time. You would find them all over ancient Israel. In fact, it was so common that sometimes Israel was called by the name of the plant. Now, the myrtle is not called a myrtle in Hebrew. It is actually called a hadassah. And hadassah, incidentally, is in the Persian form of that word. The name for the plant in Persian is, does anybody know? Esther, very good. Okay, there you go. You get brownie points today. Esther, okay. So Esther's name in English would be Myrtle. Okay, hey, Myrtle. There's a name that isn't very common anymore, but in any event, because it was a beautiful flowering plant, girls were often called Myrtle. But in this case, the important thing to remember is that the myrtle symbolizes Israel. Sadly, though, in this vision, the myrtle trees are not on the heights. They're in the holler. They're in a valley at this point. And most commentators looking at these verses have agreed that that's a sign that Israel's fortunes have been brought very low. They are ruled over by the Gentiles. This is a shame and a rebuke to the people of God that this has happened. They are like the myrtle in the hollow as a result. Also, as I said, horses are not horses. Well, they are horses in one sense, but they're also meant to signify something. Horses were animals of war. Donkeys were used, and mules and so on were used for agriculture. Horses were used for riding in war. And also, they are a sign of speed, swiftness, and the colors. Commentators argue all day long about the meaning of the colors. They're agreed that the red means zeal, anger. It's the sign of the zeal and sometimes the anger of the Lord. Red was, for instance, a name that would point forward to war. White, most of the commentators are agreed upon in the Bible, means victory. So, for instance, the host of the Lord is clad in white, showing that they are victorious and they are holy and set apart. So the red horse would indicate the zeal, the temper of the Lord, his burning zeal for his people. The white would indicate his holiness and his victory. It symbolizes that Israel will be victorious. Got to admit, they are all over the place on the sorrel, though. All right? Sometimes it indicates that the fortunes of God's people are wavering. They're not quite clear. Sometimes they're up, sometimes they're down. So they're not quite white, they're not quite brown, they're not quite, so on. So that's as much as they come to. I will admit, I have no idea what the sorrel horse points forward to. This is something that, however, I will be able to ask Zechariah about one day, probably sooner than I think. So I'll keep that one in mind. And what did this mean? And we'll find out then. But Zechariah doesn't understand what they mean initially. So he asked the interpreting angel who was sent to give the vision. He says, "What are these?" And the angel explains that this is a patrol of riders, scouts as it were. And it's also clear that these are not mere men. They are angels, in the Hebrew, malak, messengers of God. The Lord himself has sent them out and told them, go to and fro throughout the earth and then give me a report about what's going on there. Now, this is very important for the meaning of this and for the greater meaning of what we're reading here. There are actually two main angels, or malak. There are three speaking angels here, but two main ones. The first is the angel who talked with me. This angel we might call the interpreter, rather like the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress in that house who explains what it is that Christian has seen. This angel explains what it is that Zechariah is watching. The other angel is the angel of the Lord. And that's a very important angel. Now, all angels are special, but the angel of the Lord is more than just an angel. The translators of the NKJV give that fact away. How do they give that fact away? How do they do it? How do the translators give it away? They give it away by... anybody? Capitalizing the A in angel, right? That is a clue to us that we're looking at a divine name there, all right? That's why there's a capital before Angel of the Lord. This indicates to us this is a theophany. This is an occurrence in which the pre-incarnate Jesus is appearing. The second person of the Trinity is here, and he is the one who is leading these horsemen. In fact, you'll notice that the horseman reports to him. This is interesting. You'll see this throughout the vision. It's kind of in the background, but you can put it together. So, for instance, they've been sent by the Lord to ride throughout the land and then give their report to the Lord. Who does the other rider report to when he tells that the world is at rest? He reports to the angel of the Lord. He says, we've been to and fro throughout the earth. All the earth is at rest. Now, you will see that angel of the Lord at various points throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorites is, of course, when the commander of the armies of the Lord appears before Joshua in Joshua 5:13, just before Jericho. And Joshua falls down before him and worships. And what doesn't the angel do? He doesn't tell him, get up. Okay. Now, when men cast themselves down before mere angels, then the angels inevitably tell them to get up, saying, I'm a creature just like you. Get up, get up. But in this case, Joshua is allowed to stay in his prone position because this is the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who's appeared to him. And here we have the second person of the Trinity in this grove. The patrol reports to their leader, the angel of the Lord who rode the red horse, who now stands amongst the trees, and they give this report: all the earth is resting quietly. Now for us, that's great news. Wonderful! All the earth is at peace. I mean, wouldn't you love to hear one morning on your morning podcast or on your morning drive on the radio, no news to report because everything's just so hunky-dory. Not only is the economy great, not only do we no longer have mandates or masks or diseases, there's no war anywhere. Nobody was blown up. Nothing went wrong. Go about your business. And we would be like, oh, this is great. What a wonderful day. That would be our reaction because we are interested in the maintenance of personal peace and prosperity. That's, as a nation, one of the things that we say that we're after all the time. But in fact, when the angel delivers this news to the angel of the world, all the world is resting peacefully, it's not good news. It's extremely disquieting to the angel of the Lord. The heathen world is at peace. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, however, is in ruins. There's also nothing going on to redress the situation. No movement, no action, and that's not right. Jerusalem should be a hive of activity. The walls should be going up. They should be rebuilt. The temple should be being rebuilt. The people should be praying and worshiping. The nation should be rebounding, and the surrounding nations should be helping her to the greatest extent possible. But that's not happening. So the angel of the Lord, that is the Son of God, he doesn't turn to the people and say, you've got to get working immediately. Now, instead, what does he do? He goes to the one who's in charge of everything. He intercedes on behalf of the crushed and oppressed people of Israel, but he goes to the Father and he offers up his request. He intercedes on their behalf and he asks, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The time of your anger was heavy, Lord. You destroyed the nation and its cities. The capital city, Jerusalem, was cast down, the temple broken and burnt. How long, Lord, will it remain like this? How long will your people remain in this humbled, oppressed state? And the answer from the Father, though, comes through the interpreter angel and is given to Zechariah. He speaks to the angel words of comfort. And then we can imagine this happy angel, however they express that, turning to Zechariah and giving him the words of comfort, saying that the Lord is no longer angry with his people. That's not his emotion towards them. He says, the Lord is very zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And he's not stuttering, okay? It's not Jerusalem and Zion, 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 basically saying the same thing, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem twice. Jerusalem is, of course, the capital city, the place where the temple was located. But Zion is more than that. Zion is more than simply the mountain also upon which the house of the Lord was located. It is the way that the covenant community is spoken of. So when you speak of Zion, it's shorthand for the church, the visible church in any age, but also the church as it will be someday, the invisible church. So for instance, in Psalm 2, the Lord declares, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he's not merely saying there, I put David in Jerusalem. What he is saying is, I've set the Messiah, the covenant Lord, at the head of his people. And we see that gloriously fulfilled in Revelation, where you have the 144,000 symbolizing the church in its completeness, 12 times 12,000. They're all standing with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus, victorious. So Zion is the church. And the Lord says that he is zealous for the church, and he's zealous for Jerusalem. What does he mean by that? Well, when we talk about zeal, we're talking about a jealousy, a burning jealousy. And it's not that kind of hateful zeal towards people that evil people sometimes have, or an evil jealousy, a destroying jealousy. To give you an example of the kind of zeal being spoken of here, it's kind of like the zeal of a parent defending their child, and not because their child is perfect, but because they are their child, because of the relationship that's between them. Now, I can give you an example of that from my own childhood. My parents had this kind of zeal for me. They really did. I did not deserve it at all. So, for instance, when I would get a bad report from a teacher, they would march in to the school and sit down with the teacher and with the headmaster, and I'm sure they would see them coming and go, oh, them. But they would sit down and they would say, now, what's this? What have you done to my son? Why have you given him this terrible grade? He's from England. How can you fail him in English? Come on. That kind of thing. They were very zealous for me. The truth was, I failed English because I never handed in any of the assignments. But nonetheless, I saw in them an example of a burning zeal, a love that manifested itself in the world. They loved me. They were willing to go to bat for me. They were willing to do anything that they could. I didn't appreciate that as a child. I didn't appreciate, for instance, the way that they impoverished themselves for my sake, sending me to schools they couldn't really afford, trying to do everything that they could do to make sure that life went well for me, that it went well for me. The Lord has that kind of zeal for his people, only amped up beyond anything that a human parent could ever experience. He loves his people, and not because they are perfect. He knows they're not. He loves his people because he loves his people, because he chose his people, and because he redeemed his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because, and note this is incredibly important, because Jesus ever lives to intercede for his people. You and I, when we became Christians, did we stop sinning? The answer is no. And if it were not for the Lord's intercession on our behalf, constantly pleading his completed work for us, we should be lost. Our accuser, if he was allowed to do so, would once again come alongside and say, you call this guy a Christian? Have you seen what he did this week? I have unbelievers under my control who do better than him, who aren't as vile. And in many cases, he'd be right. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, pleads his completed work, pleads his wounds. He is zealous for his people with a burning zeal that never stops, never abates. This is the wonderful thing. We cannot, by our foolishness, if we are truly the Lord's people, if we have been truly taken by the Lord, we can't do anything that would bring us into a state of non-salvation. Jesus can't say, I'm taking away my blood, I'm taking away my atonement. Now, there's many a time that the devil would like us to think that you've lost your salvation, that you're not worthy, you were never worthy of it in the first place. And we must admit there are people who were never saved who think they are, the carnally presumptuous. But there are far too many Christians who feel like their salvation hinges on how they feel when they wake up in the morning.
I don't really feel saved today. I don't think I'm saved anymore.
That kind of thing.
I don't think the Lord loves me.
The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you with a burning zeal. Even when the Lord is chastening you, that's a sign of God's love. That's something that he points out to his people again and again and again. Why did I punish you? I punished you because I love you. All whom the Father loves, he chastens. Thank you. Something our society has forgotten. To not discipline a child indicates you feel how towards the child. You hate them. You don't care. I don't care what direction you go in. You know, pick your own path. We tell three-year-olds, pick your own path, and then expect good things to happen. Have you ever seen a three-year-old go, well, I've been weighing up the options, and I think, on the whole, eating dirt is the good thing right now. Wise choice, son. Dad, today I feel like a girl. Then you're a girl, son. Dad, I feel like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Well, let's get your arms shortened. Come on, doctor's office for you. We've lost our minds. But I think the problem is we just don't love the next generation the way the Lord loves us, with nearly as much burning zeal. But the Lord, while he says he has zeal, a burning love, a passion for his people, at the same time he also says he is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. He mentions, I was a little angry with you. And therefore, what did he do? He used the Gentiles to judge them. They were intended to be his rod of correction. His people, I hate to say it, needed a spanking. And so he uses Assyria and Babylon and other peoples as well to punish his people, not to judge them. Judgment is final. Judgment is irrevocable. Judgment is what falls upon the wicked. Punishment is what sometimes falls upon the redeemed for their good. But he enlisted them to do this, but they had their own zeal because they hated God's people, absolutely despised them. So they went over and above. It's rather like we all know that law enforcement is supposed to be impartial. And the reason for that is they're supposed to view every person equally under the law. We're supposed to be a nation of laws, not a nation of men, so that when two men break a law, we don't judge one lightly because he's our friend, and then the other one harshly because he's our enemy. We don't judge one lightly because he has political views that are in keeping with ours, and harshly because he has views that are opposite to ours, or religious views, or whatever. We're supposed to be impartial. But when the law enforcement agency hates the person involved, they will seldom extend mercy. They will seldom, in fact, apply the law fairly. What they will do is they'll do things like they'll manufacture evidence, they'll lie to get warrants, they'll do whatever they can to destroy that person, and they will over-apply, they will over-judge, they will over-whatever it is, over-sentence. In this case, the peoples who were supposed to be helping the Lord in judging his people instead fell on them like a pack of dogs out of hatred. And they did not want them to rise again. They wanted them to suffer final judgment and never get up. And the Lord is angry at this. He has now a burning anger at those Gentile nations, and he is going to cast them down. The promise, though, from the Lord at this point is that he himself will return to Jerusalem with mercy rather than with judgment. He, you remember, had dwelt in the midst of his people. There was that wonderful scene when Solomon initially built the temple and dedicated it, where the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory it's sometimes called, filled the temple. The smoke fills the entire temple. And it was awesome, or in the old parlance, awful to the people of God. It inspired awe within them. They were all, whoa, this supernatural religion thing is real. And the Lord indicated, I'm tabernacling, that is dwelling, literally pitching my tent in the midst of my people. But because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry, because of their lack of repentance, the Lord had departed. And so in Ezekiel, we read about how the glory of the Lord gradually departed from the temple, actually moving across the Brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. But now the Lord promises to return, and he tells them he will dwell in their midst again. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And not just dwelling in the house that they will rebuild. He tells them, my temple will be rebuilt, the visible sign of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. The only place on earth where worship can truly occur at this point in time. The only place where it's acceptable to offer sacrifices. That will be rebuilt. He also tells them, you will no longer be this tiny, underpopulated nation. You will instead, once again, thrive. And he gives them the image of the surveyor's line. Now, the surveyor's line in the prophets earlier had been bad news. He'd been measuring Israel, and you use a plumb line to see if a wall is straight or not. And if, you know, you hang it in the line, it hangs to one side or the other, against the wall, that is, you know it's not even. That's one of the ways that they used to measure it before they had the kind of the liquid bubble levels that we use today. But now, why is he going to do this? Well, because he's going to be opening up new plots of land throughout the nation. The surveyors are going to be kept busy. They're going to be marking out all of the homesteads that are going to be put in. Israel is going to thrive. There's going to be new developments, new cities. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord loves population growth. You can always tell this. Whenever nations begin to decay, you know what they begin to run out of? Kids, children, families. They begin to age out. It actually happened in Rome. Caesar Augustus attempted to redress this by gathering all of the senators before him, because the senators had developed this playboy lifestyle. They weren't getting married. They weren't having kids. And he rebuked them and he said, go get married, have children. Didn't work, because their worldview was exactly opposite. It was pleasure, self-indulgence, and so on. But the Lord says, there will be the sign of health in that there will be thriving households, cities throughout this nation. And they will get bigger and bigger all over the promised land. And that'll be a sign of my presence amongst you, that you will increase, that you will become multitudinous amongst the nations once again. God is doing all of this because he wants to comfort his people. Remember, I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't understand anything. I was a stupid kid. I really was, in the sense that I had not a lick of wisdom about me. None of it. I might have known facts, but I didn't have any wisdom at all. I could never figure out why, after he spanked me, did my dad come in and be nice and apologize and say, I'm sorry I had to do that, that kind of thing. Never understood. Don't you completely hate me? Isn't that why you spanked me in the first place? That's the way I viewed it. But it wasn't. It was that the Lord was angry because they had done something wrong. He chastened them, and now he brings them words of comfort. And so the whole point of this initial vision is to give his people comfort. They are a disheartened people, and he doesn't wade into their midst like an Egyptian taskmaster swinging a whip left and right saying, get to work, you dogs! Rebuild the temple! That kind of thing. Instead, he comforts them, and he shows them it is his will that his temple be rebuilt. It is his will that the walls of Jerusalem go back up. It is my will that your nation become reestablished, that you once again dwell in this land, and I will show you that by being in the midst of you. Like a good officer, Washington, who, when he found an officer who was getting no work done building a bridge, dismounted from his horse and helped his troops to build the bridge. The officer didn't know who he was until he was completed. He told the officer after the work was done, he said, if you have any more, difficulties with bridges, call for General Washington again and I'll come out. It was that willingness to be in the midst of the people, to lend the hand. Now, in God's case, obviously, he is the power. He is the one who motivates. He is the one who produces the changes. And so he says, this will happen. And when God says something will happen, please learn this. It will happen. And so, although we may not see it, it's going to happen. That's my first application. Brothers and sisters, just as the people of God, looking around them, might have been discouraged utterly. They've come from Babylon, this mighty city. Even though it had been captured by the Persians, yet it was still the cosmopolitan capital of the world. There was so much trade, so much commerce, so many amazing things. They actually have one of the ancient wonders of the world there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right in their midst. It was a city that was a metropolis for its time, and they had come to a backwater, a completely broken place. They could look around them and see the evidence of the sins of their forefathers. There were weeds all over the place within the city. The walls still had the scars of siege equipment upon them. They were broken down, they were burned, and there was the temple, so much rubble in the midst of the city. And that was what they would wake up to every morning. It's like waking up in the midst of a broken city in the United States. I remember when we were in Philadelphia, there were places in Philadelphia where you just prayed, oh Lord, please don't let the car stop. Please don't let the car stop. You would drive through, and the place looked like Syria after the Civil War. Honestly, the buildings literally broken down, falling apart, people wandering around like zombies. Horrible. And you thought to yourself, waking up in the morning, looking out on this vista, what hope would you have? And that's kind of the situation they were in. They woke up in the morning and they looked at the evidence of destruction all around them every single day. What hope, walking by sight, did they have? None. But the Lord says, don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. I am still ministering. And he proves that again and again through his angels. God tells them, I'm still sovereign in the universe. Nothing has changed. Because Babylon destroyed you according to my orders, that doesn't mean that I'm not in charge of the world. Now, we cannot see the sense of all of God's plans and the ways that he does things, but God can and he does. So don't give up hope, Christians. No matter what you see in this world, no matter what happens in America, do not give up hope in the Lord and his promises. And please, do not fall into the terrible trap, I've seen this happening, of equating the kingdom and America so that the fortunes of the kingdom rise and fall with the fortunes of America. I remember actually reading about Christians who lost their faith after the last election, especially because false prophets had been saying, oh yes, Trump will win a landslide, and it didn't happen. And so they're like, well, then obviously God's not in charge and I was wrong and now I'm just despairing and gloomy and cynical. Well, brothers and sisters, don't do that. Remember, the Lord is always in charge, no matter what we see with our eyes physically. Secondly, remember this, and you can read this in your folder. I would encourage you to take a look at it. And take this to heart. T.V. Moore, the Scottish theologian, wrote it. He said, the hour of darkest desolation to the church and of haughtiest triumph to her enemies is often the very hour when God begins his work of judgment on the one and returning mercy on the other. The Lord is not working according to our timetable. And it's often at the darkest hour that he will do the greatest work and bring dawn just after the deepest darkness. And remember this, the Lord kept all of these promises. It seemed impossible, but he did it. Remember this, Jesus did also return to his people. It's not just that the Lord allowed the temple to be rebuilt and his glory occupied it and the sacrifices then resumed and the feast days and so on, but rather the Lord did keep his promise to be Emmanuel, God with them. He was in due time, in the fullness of time. According to his schedule, he was born of a woman, born under the law in Israel. And did he not enter the holy city? And the people, speaking better than they knew, said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, praise! They declared their praises to the Lord. And the Lord still, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has saved us through the once sacrifice of his own body on the tree, he intercedes for us. His intercession for you always prevails. You may feel unloved by God, but if you are his child, he has not forgotten you. Now, he may be working in you in ways you don't like. He may be chipping the pieces off of you that don't look like Christ in ways that are painful. But ultimately, you will not one of you will reach heaven and say, that was a mistake, God. I'm demanding an apology. Not at all. You will know then that you had to go by his way and that it was the best way. And remember this, Jesus is still interceding for you. All of his great promises still apply. That's one of the reasons why this book of Zechariah is so very relevant to us. We too are a people squatting amongst the ruins of the church, are we not? We can look back on the golden age of gospel preaching within this nation. We can look back on great awakenings. One of the things that most rends my heart is when you will see one of these great old churches that you know was erected as a result of the Great Awakening and was there for hundreds of years. And you'll look at it and it's an antique store or it's been turned into condos. It's incredibly common, for instance, for churches in the United Kingdom to become pubs or worse, mosques all over London. That's happening. And it's a sign of the ruin, in one sense, of religion. We dwell, we Westerners, in a broken city with a ruined temple in several senses. But the Lord is still in control. And he can revive his work. And I believe he is calling upon us to get to work, to know that he still loves his people. He has not left them. And not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith, to no longer depend upon men and princes and what we can do with our own arm, but instead to turn to him and to hear his promises. He has said that he will build his church. Will it fall? Let me ask you that question. Can anything destroy it? He said he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates of hell, defensive or offensive? Defensive. The church will triumph because of what God has done. Now, if we walk by sight, we won't believe that. But if we walk by faith and we know that all of God's promises are yea and amen, then we have every confidence. So I would say to you what the author of Hebrews said to another people, a diaspora people, living under persecution. He wrote these words. He said, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Brothers and sisters, strengthen your feeble hands. Take up the work. Do so in confidence, knowing that the Lord is with you, and he will never forsake you. Let's go before him now. Oh God, our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you do not reverse your decisions. You are not the one who saves and then unsaves. You are not the one who takes us in your hand as a father and then lets go of us. You are not the one who declares that we are more than conquerors and then returns us once again to the camp of the enemy. You are the God who saves his people to the uttermost. You are the author and the finisher of faith. You are the one who is bringing about all his holy will, and we are so thankful for that. For Lord, if we were to live by sight, surely we would despair. But Lord, we have no reason to, for we are called upon to live by faith and to follow Jesus Christ. It is in him and his righteousness that we find all that we have need of. It is through him alone that we find salvation. We are so thankful for that. Remind us of that each and every day, and help us to go labor on, to spend and be spent, knowing that we are on the victor's side. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.